In his book, The Timetables of History, Bernard Grun writes this. In August of 1620, the Puritans from England left their homes and the comforts they had known to begin a new life in the new world. They boarded two small ships, the Speedwell and the Mayflower, to pursue religious freedom in America. Not long after leaving, the Speedwell developed leaks. Most of her passengers and crew transferred over to the Mayflower before the Speedwell turned back. A total of 102 pilgrims suffered through 67 days of rough sailing before they arrived at Plymouth Bay in November. There was nobody to greet them, no stores for supplies, no homes to buy. They endured the hardship of a very cold winter and the perils of sickness. At one point, only six people were well enough to care for the sick and dying. By March of the following year, only 51 of the original 102 were still alive. And it would be another 2 years before a ship arrived with more supplies. Nonetheless, these brave pioneers celebrated their newfound freedom to worship as they desired. End quote. Their celebration is commonly called the First Thanksgiving, the celebration that they had from being there and making it through that very tough time was the first Thanksgiving that took place in autumn of 1621. Plymouth Governor William Bradford invited local members of the Wampanoag Indian tribe to join the pilgrims in a feast that was held after their first harvest. And they did that in order to thank the Lord, to give him praise for blessing them and providing for them. And even though half of them died through that whole process, they praised him anyway. And this celebration would later become the national holiday of Thanksgiving, which we celebrate this coming Thursday. For many, Thanksgiving is nothing more than a day off from work. You have a day off, you eat a lot of food and watch a lot of football. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with any of those things, but it is far more than that. As Christians, we are always to worship the Lord, to give thankful praise to Him, but since Thanksgiving is this week, this morning, I want us to look at Psalm 100. Where we see what God says about how and why we are to thankfully praise Him. And I believe this psalm is held up as one of the greater psalms to do just that thing. Although the author of this well-known psalm is unknown, it is the only psalm that bears the inscription, as you read there in your Bible, a psalm for thanksgiving. So that's why I want us to look at that this morning. Now, Psalm 100 can be divided into two basic parts that call the entire earth to worship the Lord. And the first part of the psalm emphasizes the commands to worship the Lord. The first part has to do with the commands to worship the Lord. Look with me at verses 1 through 4 again. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. Here in these four verses, we see seven rapid-fire commands The first word of each sentence is a command given to us that tells us how to worship the Lord. The first command is to acclaim Him vocally. To acclaim Him vocally. Look at verse 1. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Now this universal call to all the earth, all that God has created, sets the tone for the entire psalm. And God's promise to Abraham was not only for the Jews, but also for Gentiles, when He said in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, "And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed." What God was doing in Abraham to create a nation, out of which He then would give them His word. He would do so much for His people Israel. And the whole purpose of that is that they would be a light to the nations. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so that's why this is given as a universal call to all the earth. And notice that the psalmist says, shout joyfully to the Lord. This is like the great cheer, greeting, and welcoming that loyal subjects would give to their king as their king is coming to be among them. There would be a great cheer, an exuberance, shouting, welcoming him, letting him know how much they are greeting him. And here, the one we are to shout joyfully to is the sovereign king of the universe, who is called here, notice, the Lord. Three times in verses 1 through 4, the word Lord appears, and it's in all caps. Notice that. It's in all caps. When the Lord's name is used in all caps, it's talking about Yahweh, Jehovah, the most sacred and significant name for God in the Old Testament. It is the name by which God revealed Himself to Moses in the burning bush when He said in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, I am who I am. I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. Yahweh is the great I am. And the divine name Yahweh expresses the fact that He is the eternal. He is the self-existent. He's the infinite, all-powerful, and sovereign God who alone defines Himself. He establishes truth for His creatures. And He graciously works for our salvation. Therefore, when Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. He was claiming nothing less than full deity as Yahweh. All the earth is called to acclaim Yahweh vocally. You know, if people don't do that, if they don't come to a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ, this side of death, they will acclaim Him vocally on the other side. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If we don't do it on this side, we will do it on the other side. But on the other side of death is too late. The Bible makes that very clear. Salvation is only in Jesus Christ. And all preparations for eternity are made now. The second command is to worship Him practically. Worship him practically. Look at the first part of verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. And again, each one of these, the first words is a command. We're commanded to serve the Lord with gladness. The summons to serve Yahweh is also a call to worship him. Because worship and service go hand in glove. For a crucial part of our practical service to the Lord is to worship him. Is to worship him. And notice that we're to serve with gladness. The word gladness speaks of serving God with joy and pleasure. You see, it's a blessed delight, not a burdensome duty. If we're going to give thanks and praise to the one true God, he wants us to come to him with gladness, with joy, because we understand who it is that we're coming to. The third command is to approach him enthusiastically. To approach him enthusiastically. Look at the second part of verse 2. Come before him with joyful singing. To come before him means to come into Yahweh's presence. And the only proper way to approach God is with joyful singing. Joyful singing. Enthusiastic. Wholehearted. The word joyful is similar to gladness. Again, whether we're singing or we're shouting to the Lord, it's to be enthusiastic. It's to be passionate. It's to be wholehearted. We don't just sit there and keep our mouth shut or mumble through the words. We are to engage our heart in thanking him and praising him for the great God that he is. You see, God cannot tolerate apathetic and half-hearted worship, where we just go through the motions. We just go through the motions, and yet our heart is far away from him. And we see in the Old Testament many places, Isaiah 1, Amos 5, Malachi 1, where God severely rebuked Israel for doing that very thing. And he said, take your worship and get away from me. I don't want to hear it anymore. Because it's not real. It's not wholehearted. It's not enthusiastic and passionate. It's not real. You see, as the saved people of God, we have been given a new song. A new song. And we are to sing it to the Lord with passion. And we see that new song in many places in Psalms. Psalm 149, verse 1, just one of those passages says, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. We have a new song to sing as the people of God. Because we've been changed. We now become the children of God. And we can sing that to him. The fourth command is to acknowledge him exclusively. To acknowledge him exclusively. Look at the first part of verse 3. Know, there's the command. Know that the Lord himself is God. Now the word know here means to recognize, to acknowledge as true. The psalmist's point is that Yahweh and Yahweh alone is God. There is no other. There is no other God. True worship always begins with the spiritual awareness of who God really is. Matthew Henry correctly stated, and I quote, blind sacrifice will never please a seeing God, end quote. Recognize that only Yahweh is the exclusive God to whom all praise belongs is a prerequisite for true worship. How do you worship somebody you don't even know? Truly, wholeheartedly. True worship begins with recognizing, acknowledging that Yahweh is the one and only God. Deuteronomy 4:35 says, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is no other besides Him." Do you know the one true living God? Do you have a personal, intimate relationship with Him through Jesus Christ? You see, whereas all other small g gods are but lifeless idols, we as born-again Christians have the privilege of knowing the one true living God in a personal, intimate way by His electing grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The psalmist then affirms that Yahweh is the exclusive God, that He is the one and only. When he goes on to say in verse 3, look what he says, "It is He who has made us and not we ourselves." You see, although Yahweh is the creator of everyone and everything, this is primarily talking about Him making and blessing Israel as the people of God. Remember, this is Old Testament. This is Psalm 100 addressing Israel coming and worshiping and thanking God. However, Yahweh has done the same thing for us today in the body of Christ, the church. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship," here it is, "created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We are not a self-created people. Yahweh is our maker. He is our redeemer. And we belong to Him. And the psalmist goes on to say at the end of verse 3, we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. The phrase "His pasture" literally means His pastoring, His shepherding. We are His sheep that He shepherds. And as His sheep or His flock, Yahweh is our shepherd. He's not only our creator, our maker, our redeemer, He's our shepherd. Those of us who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're children of God, He is our shepherd. He watches over us. He cares for us. Jesus said in John 10:14-16, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep." That's us. He was talking about them back then, but He says, "I have other sheep." He's talking about us, "which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Verses 27 through 29 goes on to say, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." To truly worship Yahweh, we must acknowledge Him exclusively. He is the good shepherd who keeps us forever safe and secure in His hand and in the Father's hand. We're right in the middle. We are eternally secure in Him. He is our shepherd. Therefore, we can say with David, in Psalm 23, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We too can say with David and those who were following the one true God during this time, that He is my shepherd. The fifth command is to enter with gratitude. To enter with gratitude. Verse 4 says, "Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise." Entering the gates and the courts refers to the Jews coming into the temple at Jerusalem to worship God. The temple at that time was where the presence of God on earth was being manifested in the Holy of Holies. The courts were as far, though, as the people could go. They had God's presence with them, His people, in the Holy of Holies in the temple. But as far as the people could go was the courts. Only the priest could enter into the holy place, and only the high priest, once a year, could go behind the curtain, behind the veil, into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice for the people on the Day of Atonement. Therefore, as the people came to worship the Lord corporately, they were to enter the temple gates and courts with hearts full of thanksgiving and praise to God. Enter His gates with thanksgiving. Enter His gates with praise. God wants us to be praising Him, thanking Him, when we realize who He is. Thanksgiving is a heartfelt attitude of gratitude to God for all the blessings, all the provisions that He has given to us. Praise is adoring worship to God for all that He is in Himself, in His person, in His character, in His attributes. In the Old Testament, thanksgiving and praise generally were synonymous terms. To use thanksgiving and praise, you could use that synonymously for the same thing. They are two sides of the same coin because the Lord reveals Himself both in His person and in His acts. Because of Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross on our behalf, the veil of the temple that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies, when Christ died, when He paid the price that we deserved on the cross as our substitute, it says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, that God tore that veil in half from top to bottom. Think about that. God's people, the Israelites, if they weren't a priest, they could only go into the courts. That's as close as they could get. The priest could go into the holy place. Only the high priest, once a year, could go into the Holy of Holies. But when God tore that veil, He indicated that all believers now can enter into the very presence of God anytime and anywhere. What a privilege. What a privilege we have. It should make us more motivated to enter together with gratitude. When we come to worship, our hearts should be full of gratitude and praise because of who He is and what He has done for us. The sixth command is to thank Him personally. To thank Him personally. Second part of verse 4, give thanks to Him. Give thanks to Him. Since thanksgiving, which is an attitude of gratitude, is to be the fundamental motive of our hearts when we worship the Lord, the psalmist now calls us to thank Yahweh. Give thanks to Him personally. We've already seen before, we're to do it corporately as we enter. Now he's focusing more on saying, you need to do that. Thank Him personally. Give thanks to Him. The heart attitude of gratitude will always express itself outwardly in giving thanks to God. Although sacrifices for sin have ended with Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross once for all, there is no more sacrifice. There is no more temple. That's why in AD 70, God allowed the temple to be destroyed. There is no more sacrifices for sin. They've been satisfied completely in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. But sacrifices of thanksgiving are forever. Listen to what Hebrews 13:15 says. Through him, Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. God wants us to praise him, to thank him. Only God is worthy of that. None of us are. Only he is. The seventh command is to praise him corporately. He comes back around for corporate worship, to praise him corporately. Verse 4, the last part, bless his name. Bless his name. We need to bless his name no matter what is happening in our life. When he gives, when he takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. We are to bless his name. The word bless means to speak well of, to bestow good upon, to celebrate with praise, to extol, to glorify. And God's name is all that he is and does in the totality of his person. When we talk about blessing his name, we're saying we're blessing all of who God is and does. This is how God has revealed himself, how we are to worship him. The psalmist calls us as God's people to corporately praise all that Yahweh is. And we see a good example of this in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 through 14. Listen as I read. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Every time he uses the word Lord here, they're all in caps. He's talking about Yahweh. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. Praise your glorious name. Having been told how we are to worship the Lord, the psalmist now tells us why in the second part of the psalm, which emphasizes what I call the reasons to worship the Lord. The reasons to worship the Lord. There are all kinds of attributes of God. In our Sunday morning Sunday school, we're going through the attributes of God, and there's a number of them. This morning we saw the foreknowledge of God. Next week we're looking at the wrath of God. We've seen the holiness, the omnipotence, the omniscience, the fact that he's all-knowing. We've seen all kinds of attributes. There are all kinds of attributes of God. But here, the psalmist only takes three as samples. And he says, these are reasons in themselves to worship the Lord. The first reason is because God is infinitely good. God is infinitely good. Look at the first part of verse 5. For the Lord is good. This sums up the very essence of Yahweh's character. Notice the word Lord is, again, in all caps in your Bible. The word good means morally and ethically excellent, virtuous, righteous, noble, beneficial. Jesus said in Luke 18:19, no one is good except God alone. Since Yahweh alone is infinitely good, everything he does is good. You see, the being and the doing of God are inseparable. Psalm 119:68 says about God, "You are good and do good." He essentially is good. And everything he does is good. As believers, we have so much to be thankful for because of God's goodness to us in Christ. If God never did anything more than give us the indescribable gift of Jesus Christ, whose substitutionary death on the cross provided eternal life for all those who put saving faith in him, then that would be enough for us to wholeheartedly worship and thank and praise him throughout all eternity. That alone would be enough because of what the Bible talks about as far as a literal lake of fire and eternal hell for those who do not put their faith in Christ. And yet God has also blessed us in so many other ways. We have so much to be thankful for. But isn't it easy to lose sight of that? The harsh realities of life in a fallen, sinful world often scream out to us that God is not good, that he doesn't care by what he is allowing to happen in our life, or by the fact that he's not answering our prayers in a way that we desire. The enemy will use all these things to want to shake our trust in God, to get us to doubt God's goodness. You see, it's especially at those times that we must cling by faith to the truth of the Word of God, even though that Word may not feel like it. We must cling to the truth of the Word of God that God is good no matter what happens. You see, we may never understand this side of heaven what God is doing in our life. God doesn't feel obligated to ask our permission to give us trials. He doesn't feel obligated to cue us in on what he's doing. We may never know this side of heaven, but God does demand that we trust him and that we rest in the promise that he is lovingly working out his sovereign plan for our greatest good and his highest glory. Romans 8:28-29 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, his Son, would be the firstborn among many brethren." And we're that brethren if we placed our faith in Christ. And although God's definition of good may not be our definition, as far as what he is working out for our good, his ultimate agenda in our lives is our Christ-like character, to conform us more into the image of Christ, not our personal comfort. Therefore, whenever we encounter trials, difficulties, disappointments, tragedy, whatever it might be, we must surrender our will to God's will, to be able to continually thank and praise him in the midst of our trials. Otherwise, we get angry at him. We demand that he treat us differently. We say we deserve better. When in reality, if we got what we deserved, things would be a million times worse than whatever we're going through, as painful as that might be. God demands that we trust him, even when we don't understand. In his classic devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, one of my favorite devotionals, Oswald Chambers said it well, and I quote, "I must learn that the purpose of my life belongs to God, not me. God is using me from his great personal perspective. And all he asks of me is that I trust him. I should never say, Lord, this causes me such heartache. To talk that way makes me a stumbling block. When I stop telling God what I want, he can freely work his will in me without any hindrance. He can crush me, exalt me, or do anything else he chooses. He simply asks me to have absolute faith in him and his goodness." Self-pity is of the devil. And if I wallow in it, I cannot be used by God for his purpose in the world. End quote. And let me just say that self-pity, depression, all of that is laced with anger. Ultimately, anger at God. No wonder we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And he is bringing that about, not because he hates us, but because he loves us and because he's a good God. And he is working for our best from his definition of goodness. The second reason is because God is forever loving. The second part of verse 5 says his loving kindness is everlasting. The word loving kindness here is hesed in Hebrew. It's a beautiful word. It refers to the loyal love of God towards his people because of his covenant relationship with them. And notice that his loyal love here is everlasting. It never fails. It never changes. It lasts forever. Again, life screams out many times that God doesn't love me. We have to cling to the truth of the Word of God because that's not true. Paul describes this in Romans 8, 35 through 39. It says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, even you and me, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." You know, what security we have in God's forever love for us. This should fill our hearts with gratitude and cause us to continually give thankful praise to him. And then the third reason is because God is always faithful. Look at the last part of verse 5. His faithfulness to all generations. God's faithfulness refers to his reliability, his trustworthiness, his dependability. And this is true to all generations. Not just back when this psalm was written. To all generations, to us today, God is faithful. Since Yahweh is the same yesterday and today and forever, we can always count on Him. We can always count on Him. To do what? To do what? Work His good and perfect will in our life according to His definition of goodness, not ours. Because remember, His agenda is to make us more like Jesus Christ, not to make our life comfortable. And He is faithful. So much so that 2 Timothy 2:13 tells us, if we are faithless, which often we are when we get into sin, do our own thing, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Charles Spurgeon accurately said, and I quote, no fickle being is He, promising and forgetting. He has entered into covenant with His people, and He will never revoke it nor alter the thing that has gone out of His lips. As our fathers found Him faithful, so will our sons and their seed forever. End quote. You know, what a promising, hopeful quote. Because that is true. God is faithful to all generations. I've heard a lot of parents in these later years, as things seem to get worse and worse morally in our nation, that are fearful for their kids, for their grandkids. God is faithful to all generations. And we need to look to Him and trust Him. Psalm 100 is relevant for us today. Since Yahweh is infinitely good, forever loving, and always faithful, we are commanded to worship Him. We're commanded to worship Him with hearts full of thanksgiving and praise. Let me ask you this morning, what are you thankful for? What are you thankful for? Thanksgiving is this coming week. What are you thankful for? To help us think about this, the hymn writer Johnson Oatman gave us this counsel in the refrain of his most known song, Count Your Blessings. It goes like this, just the refrain, just the chorus part. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God has done. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. And I want to encourage us today that no matter what you may be going through, no matter what difficulties, what trials, what heartache you may be facing, to remember that we have so much in Christ to be thankful for. So I want to encourage you this week, just make a list. Make a list of the many blessings God has done in your life. It's so easy to think about the negative, to think about what isn't there, to see the glass half empty instead of half full. See, only as we focus on the blessings that God has done and we count those, can we truly give God the thankful praise that He is worthy of with an attitude of gratitude.